reading. And at the end, we responded to, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So what are we going to make of it? How are we to hear God speaking through it? Not least because there's no mention of God at all in the story. As someone from our home group said, the story of Amnon and Tamar would seem to be prime material for an opera. I did check, but no one has turned into opera. Probably because there's no redeeming feature in it. There's no mention of real love. It's an appalling story and frighteningly realistic. Love, in quotes, lust, infatuation, deceit, incest, humiliation, shame, desolation, ineffective rage, power and powerlessness, and what comes later in the chapter, revenge served cold. One man's action, Amnon's action, leads to the unraveling of the king's family, all in this chapter of the second book of Samuel. And it's all written so vividly that one can imagine it being told orally and passed down the generations as people told the story, and particularly the story of Tamar. One theologian wrote a book called Texts of Terror, taking some of the passages of violence in the Bible. And one of the texts that she writes about is the story of the rape, desolation, and ruination of Tamar at the hands of violent men. What I want to do is to set the story in its wider context, look at it in some detail, and then draw out some of the many lessons we can draw from it. So first, to set the story in its wider context. Samuel, the books of Samuel, are one of the history books of the Old Testament. And they start from the book of Joshua and tell the centuries-long story of the people of Israel and Judah from the time of Joshua's occupation of the land of Canaan to the time they were taken into exile, some 500 years or so. And the books of Samuel particularly tell of the origin of the kings of Judah. In the first book, we hear about Saul, how he fell from grace and how David emerged and after Saul's death became king. And this second book, in the first 8 or 9 chapters, speak about David becoming king, capturing Jerusalem, defeating making it his capital, extending his power over the other tribes of Israel, and often brutally pacifying neighboring peoples. Some of the violence that one can see in it, we can see even in the Middle East today. And underlying the theme, then the books go on to talk about Solomon and the kings onwards until the exile. So this is part of a big sweep of history. And the underlying theme of the books of Samuel and the later history books is an account of the struggle to recognize that God is ruler over all amidst the intricacies, the frailties, the sinfulness of human life. And somehow, amidst those realities of human life and the violence of it, God's purposes are being worked out as he allows the human beings of his chosen people both to act positively but often to act very negatively. As I said, the second book we have David becoming the king, capturing Jerusalem, extending his power over the other tribes of Israel and then over the neighboring peoples, developing an empire. But with his taking of Bathsheba in the earlier passage, chapter 11 and chapter 12, we reach a turning point. And everything changes. And the story of Amnon and Tamar comes at the turning point. It's the first story after the account of how David took Bathsheba, whom he'd seen while she was bathing, how he had killed, ordered the death of her husband, and the consequences now begin to flow. The first consequence is recorded in chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet brought God's word to David. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household, says the Lord, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives or your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with them in broad daylight. And that judgment you can find later in the book of Samuel. And the second trend, both there's judgment, but there's also coming out of the disaster with Bathsheba, a son. They named Solomon. And it says, the Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, meaning loved by the Lord. So within that account of David and Bathsheba comes judgment on the family, but also the next stage in the life of the people of Israel and of Judah. So that's the background, the context in which this is set. And chapter 13, to the opening of the first chapter of the book of Kings, we see the outworking of these two themes: the unraveling of David's family, the violent deaths of his three sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, and the succession of Solomon on David's death. So that's the wider context. Let's turn to the narrative. Now, Amnon was David's eldest son, born to him when he was still king in Hebron, before he'd captured Jerusalem, and who is probably seen to be the eventual successor to David. And Amnon's mother was one of David's wives, who'd been with him during the last days in the wilderness before he became king of Judah. Absalom was Amnon's half-brother. He was the son of the daughter of the king of Geshur, a kingdom on the Jordanian side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I hope you're taking all this in, because there's going to be a test at the end. Okay, and you can see it as being a political marriage, the daughter of the king of a neighboring tribal area. Marry them in, so you've got a control. And Tamar was Absalom's sister. And they all lived in Jerusalem, where the sons had homes near David's palace. So they would see each other. Jerusalem wasn't a big city at that stage, quite small. They'd seen a lot of each other in a small city. And seeing a lot of each other contributed to Amnon falling in love with his beautiful young half-sister. Now, was it love? Was it infatuation? But it became an obsession. The fact that she was his half-sister probably meant he couldn't marry her, for sexual activity with a half-sister was forbidden. And the consequence was that he became frustrated to the point of depression. And it was Amnon's cousin Jonadab, the son of David's brother, work out family relationships, cousin, who helped him. He's described in this passage as shrewd or worldly wise. And he developed a plan so that Amnon, by pretending to be ill, could ask his father David to ask Tamar to come, his half-sister, to come and bake some special bread and feed him. So she came, wearing, we are told in verse 18, the richly ornamented robes that the virgin daughters of the king wore, that princesses wore. She baked some bread in his sight, which would have fed his infatuation, seeing her doing the cooking. But to get her into his room alone, he refused to eat from her hand because other people were present. He ordered them to leave so that she was alone with him. And then he seized her and her protestations. She refused him. There's no indication she disliked him or hated him, but she refused him because it would have been wrong. "Don't, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. It's a wicked thing." Both of them, then the next. "What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel." You can see how it's very genuine, the protest coming out. And then the final plea. "If you have a word with the king, he may let you marry me. Or me marry you." But he refused to listen, and since he was stronger, he violently raped her. In some ways, it was a bit like father like son. David's lust for a beautiful woman had led to adultery and murder, Uriah's murder. His eldest son, had led him to rape, but whereas David's action had led to the birth of Solomon, Amnon's lust led to burning hatred, Tamar's desolation, and ultimately Amnon's death. One commentator has put it psychologically, the lust turning to hatred is not uncommon. The guilt experience leads to self-loathing, which is then transferred to the person who unconsciously and innocently caused it. And Amnon's hatred is stronger than the lust it replaced. And what happens is appalling. There's no thought for Tamar, no pity, no remorse, no thought of the consequences for her or for him. By law, he should now take her as his wife, or if her father did not approve of him, pay the bride price. He couldn't even use her name, but called a servant to throw her out and lock the door. Verse 17. He refused to listen to her. She herself said, "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." He refused to listen. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here. Bolt the door after her." And the teenage Tamar, who'd arrived to make food for her sick brother in her best clothes, had been overwhelmed in a nightmare. And in desolation, she tears her long-sleeved robes, as I said, that mark her position as a princess, puts dirt on her head in deep grief, a symbol of not caring how she looks, for her life was ruined. The chances of her being able to marry someone are gone. Hence, as I said earlier, the law's requirement that the man himself should marry her or his father pay money to give her a living afterwards. It was her brother Absalom who took immediate care of her in taking her into his house, whereas so often we know that women who were raped were cast out, and we see that happening today in the Middle East, the effects of ISIS on the Yazidi and Christian women who were taken into slavery. Though I'm not sure that his words would have provided much comfort. "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister, he's your brother. Calm down. Don't take this thing to heart." Impossible. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And her father was not much help either. He was furious, but did absolutely nothing. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon. He stopped speaking to him, either good or bad. But he hated him because he had disgraced his sister. Well, back to David. He was furious but did absolutely nothing. Did he feel guilty about his own failing with Bathsheba, which Nathan had highlighted, seeing it repeated in his firstborn son? Or is it because he loves Amnon a great deal? Verse 37 speaks of his grief when he hears of Amnon's death. I mean, I've told you the end of the story. Amnon dies, but King David mourned for his son every day, verse 37. And because of that, does he overlook the terrible thing that he's done to his half-sister, which would make David's oversight more serious. As one commentator has put it, in political and military context, David can be decisive, but in family matters, he's inexplicably and bafflingly paralyzed. He just doesn't do anything to deal with it. Absalom, we're told, never said a word to Amnon. They were no longer on speaking terms, but hated him for what he'd done to his sister. And of course, his sister was living in his house. He would be aware of what had happened to her every day, at meals and elsewhere. And so he would be aware, constantly reminded of what happened, would have happened to his beautiful sister. And 2 years later, he took his revenge in a section of the chapter that we did not read. Absalom persuaded David to allow his sons and to come and help with the sheep shearing, time of spring festivities, which it would have been natural to ask them to join. He initially asked the king to come. David decided he didn't want to come. Then he invited the king and his officials, but when David declined, he pressed for his brother Amnon to come, and the king eventually agreed. And then Absalom gave orders for his men to kill Amnon when he was drunk at the festivities 2 years later, which they did. And Absalom, fearing the reaction of his father, fled, an action which was to lead to his own uprising against his father later in this book. And so you can see the tragedy being played out from this one event, this sudden uh, horrifying impulse and tragedy develops. And so one of the things the writer is doing in writing the book of Samuel is explaining a bit about the succession, how it was that Solomon eventually came to succeed David through all that had happened following David's sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah the Hittite. And this terrible story is the first step in the development of that tragedy. So if that's the narrative, what can we learn from our readings? Here, you can draw some of your own conclusions, but here are three suggestions. First, there's Tamar. And it is remarkable that at the time the book was written, in a very male-dominated and patriarchal world, the writer should get such insight and such fullness about the trauma that she underwent and its effect on her. The men around her and the local culture might have thought her feelings irrelevant, but the writer, and by implication, because he was writing under inspiration, God himself did not think her feelings irrelevant. They were significant. She generously responds to the request to cook for her brother, and then we can feel her dismay as she realizes what Amnon is planning and her protestation step by step. She stands up for herself when he seizes her, and then when he throws her out. And we can feel the desolation that she experiences in the way that it's portrayed here. And in that expression, I think we can, in the light of the New Testament, recognize that God cares deeply for those who suffer. And ultimately that care is shown in what Jesus went through in his life, his cruel death on the cross, and his resurrection, which we mark in our service tonight. One of the books that I've read recently has been by Elaine Storkey, who was president of Tear Fund. And for the last 10 years, she has been, because of her experience with Tear Fund visiting the Congo, where rape is a common weapon in the intertribal conflict, she has written a book called Scar Across Humanity, about male dominance and the suffering of women, and as part of her campaign and of many others against the sort of actions that Tamar suffered and Amnon addressed. And we see again in our day and age very similarly the sort of violence against women that we see in this passage. God cares. Secondly, there's David. Now, as mentioned earlier, his attitude to his sons is baffling. He seems to leave them to get on with their own lives. He's indulgent towards them. He allows Jonadab to persuade him to ask his daughter to go to Amnon, when in Middle Eastern culture, it would be unthinkable for a young girl to go unaccompanied to a man, even her half-brother, in his personal quarters. When he learns what has happened, he is furious, but it's not clear where he directs his fury. And the consequence is that Amnon gets away with his violence until Absalom takes matters into his own hands, which ultimately leads to further disaster. The failure to address the issue leads to consequences. And finally, there's God, the Lord, who doesn't feature in this vividly told story. God does not intervene. He allows this dysfunctional family to work out their own lives, and for the human consequences that flow from David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, through the effect of Tamar's tragedy on David's family, to be worked out, and yet for God's purposes to be worked out through them into the reign of Solomon and all that followed, and ultimately the birth of Jesus. And there is a mystery, I think, for us human beings in how amidst the joys, the confusions, the tragedy and suffering of human life, yet God can still be at work. The clue, possibly to understanding it, is to be found in the life of Jesus, who lived as a human being, died, as I said, a cruel death, but rose from it to witness that awfulness is not the end, that there is hope, there is a future, there is life. And that truth we celebrate in the bread and wine at the table tonight. Amen.